So, on to the sermon. The sheep and the goats. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 25, you can. Adam did a phenomenal job reading that parable for us earlier in the service. I am not going to reread it. You can have your Bibles open to reference it. We're going to reference some other scriptures in Matthew chapter 10 and 12, so you'll be close by. But if you want to be able to glance down and kind of look at what Jesus said that might be helpful, you may want to underline something, highlight something, write a note in the side of your Bible. This is our last sermon in this series on the parables of Jesus from Matthew. Next week, our very own Jim Shelton will be preaching. And then the following Sunday, we will launch into a new sermon series called The Bread of Life. And we're going to spend several weeks talking about how Jesus is the bread of life. And I'm really looking forward to that series of lessons. I think it will be enriching and powerful and incredibly encouraging. So that's where we're headed. Before we actually get into the parable itself, I want to play a little name the movie character. All right, so I'm going to show you some characters from movies. You tell me who they are. All right, here we go. Here's number one. All right, Harry Potter. Very good. Next one? Moana. All right, next one. Frodo. All right. Rey from Star Wars, all right? The next one might be a little tricky. Emmett, all right, from the Lego movie. And finally, Neo from The Matrix. Great job. You guys know your movie characters. All right, what does that have to do with the sheep and the goats? Well, let me ask you this question. What do those characters all have in common? They're wayfinders. All right. Anybody else want to take a stab into complete dark? What did you say, Kelly? All right, they're heroes. All right. We're going to come back to that. They're heroes. They had a mission. Oh, you guys are so close. You're nibbling around the edge. All of it comes together, actually. Anybody else? They're chosen ones. Very good. You guys are more insightful than I was anticipating on the spur of the moment. That's, you're not insightful. I just, on the spur of the moment, I'm like, you had no idea this would come, right? And yet you're able to pull these things out of thin air. I'm impressed by that. Anybody else? Okay. Protagonist, all right. They're focused. All good answers, all right? And I think a lot of them come together into what my final answer is, and that is, at the beginning of their stories, they all think that they're just average people, just ordinary folks. Yet as the story unfolds, each of them go through a process of self-discovery. They realize that they are far more important than they imagined, that they actually play a role in the story. They have a bigger part to play. They are heroes. They are on a mission. They have something to accomplish, something to do. And so as the story, the movies unfold, and as these characters discover who they are and what they're supposed to be doing, they realize that they are important to the story. As Christ followers, something similar happens. When we start following Jesus, we begin to discover things about ourselves. And one of the most important discoveries is this: we are more important than we realize. We play a central role in God's plan of salvation for the world. That as we learn who we are as disciples of Jesus, we realize that we're not just ordinary, average folks. That God has a place for us in the scheme of redemption. So today, we're going to look at the parable Jesus told his disciples to show them how important they are. So, Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 46. Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats. And for some of you, this may be your first time hearing it, or maybe first time hearing it in a while. And you might find it fascinating. It really gets you to thinking. Others probably have heard this over and over again. You've heard this parable so many times. It's one of the most popular parables that Jesus tells, along with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And chances are you've heard it interpreted maybe in different ways. Over the past 2,000 years, preachers and theologians have landed on two main readings or understandings of this parable. Reading number one is this: that Jesus is commanding us to take care of people who are hungry, thirsty, naked, those who are strangers, who are sick or are in prison. That this is a universal, all right, calling, that all people have a responsibility to take care of those who are on the margins, those who are vulnerable. In other words, look at these or those in distress as if they were Jesus himself, and then go take care of them. And that God is going to judge us based on how well we take care of the poor, the sick, the marginalized, the hungry, and the thirsty. That reading is extremely popular. So popular that many of you may not have even known that there's another way of viewing this parable. But I want to share with you a second reading that was dominant from the 2nd century until the mid-19th century. And it offers a different perspective. And it's the one that I want to share with you today. And it says that Jesus, it all boils down to, who are the least of these? Makes reference to the least of these several times. How you identify who these least of these are determines how you read and interpret the parable. For some, the least of these are just anybody universal who's in need. Poor, sick, hungry, thirsty, naked, a stranger, or in prison. Some see the least of these as not referring to just anybody who is in one of those situations, but it is a reference to Jesus' disciples specifically. That these least of these is a reference to Jesus' disciples as they go out into the world to proclaim and to live the gospel. And because they follow their master, like their master, they too are hated. They too are persecuted. They find themselves, because they are followers of Jesus, hungry and thirsty and naked. They become strangers. They get thrown in prison because they are like their master. So if you turn over to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about this very thing. Actually, let's go to Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. That's not right. Yes, it is, because I'm looking at the wrong chapter. While he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. This is the wrong passage, but I'll connect it anyway. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brother are standing outside wanting to speak to you." But to the one to whom he has told this from, Jesus replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And pointing to the disciples, he said, "Here are my mother, my brothers, and whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is brother and sister and mother." In other words, these little ones, or the least of these, Jesus is referring to children. And Matthew chapter 12 is saying that my children, my family, are my disciples. Now, what I meant to quote was Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 40. "Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive the reward of the righteous. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these least, to the least of these, in the name of my disciple, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward." Many think that Jesus is referencing the least of these as one of his disciples who have gone out to preach the gospel. Jesus says they will hate you because they have what? Hated me. If you go out into the world and you decide to be a follower of Jesus, you can expect resistance, rejection, rebellion. So let me be crystal clear. I'm not saying that the first reading, that this is a universal call, is wrong. It is biblical for us to care for the poor, the hungry, the imprisoned. Scripture is full of commands for us to do just that. God values those in distress. And as His people, so should we. As a matter of fact, there are over 2,000 passages in the Bible that call us as followers of Jesus to care for those who are poor, to speak up for them. Proverbs 31 is maybe one of the most classics. Speak out for those who cannot speak, for the rights of all the destitute. Speak out, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Deuteronomy 15 says that we're to open our hands to those in need without begrudging them. So it's not that the first reading is wrong. Maybe as we see ourselves as the least of these, the first reading becomes even more powerful. Because if we associate and we find ourselves among those who are poor, hungry, thirsty, naked, how would we want to be treated? We want somebody to feed us, give us something to drink, something to wear, get us out of prison. So that just impresses upon us even more that we ought to do the same for others. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is teaching in this particular parable. The context of the parable, look at verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all His angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. Most people have read this parable as a judgment scene parable. This is what happens at the end. The king comes, and now it's time to judge the world. So it's a picture of final judgment. But notice, Jesus is not described as a judge in a courtroom, is He? Just stop and think about it. Normally when you think of a judgment scene, you see Jesus sitting behind a bench, maybe with a black robe, because we put it in our Western context, and we are standing before Him, and the crimes are being called out, listed, and then we are being judged. But that's not what we see here. We don't see a judge in a courtroom. We see a king on His throne. And that's a huge difference. Why? Because in a courtroom, the focus is on you, your life, your sins, your good deeds. But in a throne room, the focus is on the what? It's on the king, His authority, His triumph. The image here is of a victorious king, fresh from battle, now separating his friends from his enemies. Jesus is tapping into a big story of the Bible. If I'm going to sum it all up, God created the world. He created humanity to rule with Him over His creation, but humans rebelled. Beyond that, spiritual beings also rebelled. Scripture calls them Satan or demons. So the world is caught up in this cosmic conflict. Paul will describe it as the reign of sin and death. But by His death and resurrection, Jesus broke the power of those forces. The battle continues until the end. The king returns victorious. And now it's time to separate those who pledged allegiance to Jesus and those who rejected Him as a king. And that's the scene we have here. So how does He decide who's a goat and who's a sheep? Notice what He says. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I was in prison. And you did or didn't care for me. The basis of judgment is one question. How did you treat the king in his time of distress? How did you treat the king in his time of distress? Because really, nothing else matters. Everything hangs on your response to Jesus. And this seems to echo what other passages say in Scripture. John 3, 16 and 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. The world is divided into two groups. Number one, those who have pledged their allegiance to Jesus as King. Group number two, those who reject. Not only do they reject, but they rebel against the king. But here comes the twist. There comes an objection from both the goats and the sheep. They say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? Or when did we see you as a stranger? Jesus, when were you ever in prison? And that's a fair question, is it not? Most people have never seen Jesus in person. But here's the twist. Jesus replies, whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. So who are the least of these brothers and sisters? Well, reading number one says, anyone in distress. Reading number two says, Jesus' disciples. And throughout Matthew, Jesus constantly refers to his disciples as his brothers and sisters. We've already looked at that, maybe a little too quickly. So in the context, I think it's relatively clear. He means his followers. The parable paints a sobering but powerful picture. Yes, Jesus is the king, and he is sitting on his throne. And at this point in the story, the war is over. The king reigns. The nations are gathered. The criterion of judgment is this. How did you treat the king and his disciples? Because how people treat Jesus' followers is how they treat him. If you're going to make the followers of Jesus destitute, if you're going to oppress them, if you throw them in prison, if you're going to take all their worldly possessions away to the point that they have nothing to wear, you've even taken the shirt off their back, and you've left them without anything to eat, anything to drink, to the point that now they're sick. How would you treat Jesus? I mean, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and God's call to Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, he does the cursing, we don't. Romans chapter 12 makes it very clear that we are to bless and we are not to curse. Vengeance is his, not ours. We return evil with good, not evil with evil. But from the very beginning, God's plan was to bless the world through his people. And when Jesus forms a new community, the church, that plan doesn't change. His disciples represent him in the world. Now, that means that there's good news and there's bad news. Which one do you want first? Let's go with the bad news. Get it out of the way. The bad news is this. The disciples of Jesus, you and me, although we may not be in that situation currently, but there are people throughout the world who are, we're the ones that are hungry. We're the ones that are thirsty. The naked ones, the imprisoned. Because following Jesus means persecution. It means hardship. It means that they're going to treat us the same way that they treated Jesus, which is why Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me what? Daily. Now, that passage gets sanitized today because we think of a cross, we may be thinking about a gold trinket that you wear around your neck. The cross has lost its impact to us today because we never walked along Roman roads and saw people hanging from crosses for days, weeks, maybe even months as they suffered and died a slow, agonizing, painful death. The cross is something we hang on our walls. It's something that where'd it go? It was right there. Where'd it go? There was a wooden cross right there. Something we use as decor. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not condemning. I'm just saying, let's recognize our culture, where we are, and how we see things. The good news is, their suffering plays a pivotal role in God's plan of salvation. The fate of the nations depends on how people respond to the disciples, and that's huge. We are willingly taking on the sufferings of Jesus. Paul uses the words, we share in the sufferings of Jesus. And we do it gladly. We rejoice with it. But here's a takeaway for us today. Back to the movies. You're more important than you realize. Just like those characters in the movies, you're more important than you may know. You represent Jesus in the world. When people encounter you, they encounter him. When they serve you, they are serving him. And when they reject you, they're rejecting him. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be perfect. Quite the opposite. Scripture is full of God's partners. Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, all flawed, all broken, making gargantuan mistakes. Yet God worked through them. Our job is not to project perfection, but to live in dependence upon God's grace, His forgiveness, and the Spirit. And when others see that, they see the God of mercy. They see a God of forgiveness, the God of love. And that's powerful. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to come to grips with the idea that you may end up as one of the least of these. You may be hated, rejected, scorned, persecuted. We're in Hebrews with Lauren, and there's a passage in Hebrews where it talks about having their property confiscated because of their faith. It's not happening to us in this moment, but around the world, it's true. And so, while the first reading may not be the particular point that Jesus is striking to make, as we see Christians around the globe, across the borders, who are suffering, who are hungry and thirsty and naked and being thrown in prison, how do we, as being one of their lots, but yet ones with privilege, how do we respond to that? Are we gracious and generous, knowing that one day we too may share their lot? It's a sobering thought. But here's what I want you to remember. You are not just ordinary. You play a central role in God's story of salvation. So when you leave here today, when people see you, they see Jesus. When they talk to you, they encounter Jesus. When they help you in distress, they are helping Jesus. And when you help those who are in distress, who have made the good confession that Jesus is Lord and King, you are serving Jesus. You are far more important than you realize. Never forget who you are and who you belong to. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for calling us by name and folding us into your story. We confess that we sometimes forget who we are. We slip back into small lives, protecting ourselves, passing by needs, imagining the kingdom is somewhere else. But forgive us for that. Father, by your Spirit, wake us up. Give us eyes to see Jesus and courage to say yes to Him. Form in us the character of the King, mercy that moves toward need, truth that refuses to flatter, and holiness that loves without pretending. Where we are timid, make us brave. Where we are proud, make us gentle. Where we are tired, breathe life into us again. Father, teach us to carry your presence into ordinary places, kitchens and classrooms and bus routes and break rooms and ball fields and hospital halls, so that when people meet us, they meet something of you. And above all, Father, protect our brothers and sisters who are mocked, marginalized, those who are in chains, who are hungry and thirsty and naked. Strengthen your church where it suffers. Knit us together in love across differences so that the world will know that we belong to the King. And Father, when we stumble, and we will, keep us from hiding. Draw us back quickly. Let grace be the air we breathe and the ground upon which we stand, so our lives tell the truth about your kindness. Make us a people who bear your name well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.